My text this evening is going to be from Ezekiel chapter 2 and the first half of chapter 3. And I want to talk this evening about Ezekiel's task. But before I do, I need to set the context. It's been a long time since we did an evening study of Ezekiel and walked through the book. And you've probably forgotten some things. I know I have. Ezekiel receives his call around 592 BC. This would be after the first and second deportations to Babylon. Daniel has already been there for some time. But it's yet 7 years before the destruction of Jerusalem. Unlike the Assyrians, the Babylonians didn't, as a rule, distribute the captives throughout other cities, scattering them. So the Jews were apparently placed in settlements in their own sort of internment. Internment's different, isn't it? They were not, of course, free, but they were not exactly prisoners either. They were allowed to buy houses, engage in agriculture, and apparently to earn their living in any way they could. They were able to assemble and continue some sort of community life. Some, as Judah collapsed, fled to Egypt, and that's where Jeremiah goes. And Jeremiah wrote that others fled to Moab and Edom and Ammon. Although there's not yet any Jewish diaspora, a trend had begun which would never be permanently reversed. Part of the covenant curse, if you remember from Deuteronomy 28, was almost in the middle. God would do thus and so, and if they didn't repent, it would get worse, and he would do thus and so, and if they didn't repent, it would get worse. The way discipline progresses, right? And then he said, they didn't repent, the Lord will scatter you among the peoples from one end of the earth to the other. So this is a part of the curse of Judah for rebelling against the Lord, particularly with idolatry. Now, I think a question that's important for us is, God punish the church for rebellion today? Well, the answer is that God chastens everyone who he loves, that God does continue to discipline his church. And these same words, God chastens everyone whom he loves, from Hebrews, are applied to the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. But today is a bit different. The church isn't located in one locale. It's scattered throughout the face of the earth. So how would the Lord chasten us? Well, it would have to affect not only the church, but those around us, wouldn't it? And in Deuteronomy 28, many of the ways that the Lord chastens his people is through plague or disease, through drought or hunger, through defeat by their enemies, which would include the church. And my favorite line, I don't know if the favorite's the right word for that, but I think one of the most applicable lines in Deuteronomy 28 is that God said, if Israel is continually rebellious, and I quote, the Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of heart. That's interesting, isn't it? Does it seem as if much of the church has gone mad to you? That it's confused? That it's blind to the gospel, to the word and will of God? Well, that's because God is doing something. Of course, the scattering of Israel that God did when the Babylonians came in is turned to a blessing when the gospel of Jesus is preached and churches are founded out of those Jewish communities. Last week, we read the passage from Acts 2 and Pentecost, and verses 9 to 11 gives us a list of Jews from all over the Roman Empire who had come to worship at Passover and Pentecost, and that probably tells us where large settlements of these refugees were, even at that time. An important part of the message of Ezekiel will be that the exile is God's punishment for their rebellion against him, and that punishment is going to last 70 years. Now, from what we know, the people refuse to believe this. They refuse to believe that they were being punished for sin, and they refuse to believe that the exile was two generations almost long. The false prophets and priests proclaim that the exile was not due to sin, nor would it be long. That just in a year or two, everything would be back to normal. Reminds me of the Brits in August of 1917 as World War I began. They told the conscripts they would be home for Christmas, right? It's not going to last very long at all. Now, it's important to remember that the prophets of the exile spoke to the church. So the primary application of these promises or these prophecies are to us, to the church. On the one hand, it's important to note that the United States, our land, is not the church. Okay? Not to confuse the two. It is not the covenant nation. On the other hand, the large majority of the people in our community and in our land are baptized covenant members. Okay? Consider for a moment the progressive elected figures in Washington whose pronouncements you find antithetical to church doctrine and morality. Those pushing, for instance, for abortion. Haven't most of them been baptized into the church? Aren't they a part of the church as in rebellion to the Lord? We have a situation in both the leaders of the church and the civil government who have led us into rebellion to God are members of the church. Since the 1920s, church leaders and several denominations have taught rebellion against God. They have taught that God is not the creator. This isn't his world. He didn't create it. That Jesus is not king, and we've steadily removed him from any words that are applicable to the public square. And that what God proclaims as sinful, church leaders and civil leaders who are in the church are proclaiming as righteous and moral and just. Indeed, I remember the Baptist denomination of my youth in which I was reared in the Midwest, which advocated for abortion. This was the 60s, when it was not yet legal. And this denomination was considered much more conservative than, say, the Episcopal or Northern Presbyterian churches. Like the false prophets of Ezekiel's day, the false pastors of our day have reassured the church in their rebellion against the Lord. That they, in their rebellion, are just fine, that they will not be judged by God because what they are doing is right and just, and that any political or economic setback, in quotes, is not judgment, but something that they can quickly fix. They have not proclaimed sin as God identifies it, nor have they called the people to repentance. This week I was reading the Wall Street Journal, and they're, you know, quasi-conservative newspaper, and in an editorial, they were noting that a recent survey showed that something like 62-63% of Americans, surveys can show anything, but this one showed that 62-63% of Americans did not want abortion to be outlawed. Do you reckon that a large portion of those are covenant members? People in the church? So there's an application of Ezekiel to us, and Jeremiah, and Isaiah, and Amos, and so forth. So I want to begin with just the first three verses. Man, I'd like to do, 5 hours on the first four chapters, but I only have three. Okay, so first verse, chapter 1. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Shebar, that the heavens were open, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, which was in the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. So the book opens in the fifth year of Jehoiachin's reign, who's been placed on the throne in Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. A few years earlier, Nebuchadnezzar had plundered Jerusalem, removing the treasures from the temple and the king's palace, deporting the Jewish nobility and King Jehoiachin, and placing later his uncle Zedekiah on the throne. Ezekiel is one of the exiles. He's already in Babylon as this happens. But he's not only a prophet, he's a priest. The 30th year probably refers to his 30th year, which would be the year the priest normally enters into his ministry. God's call of Ezekiel begins at the Chebar River. It's thought to be somewhere in southern Iraq, but we don't know exactly. It appears likely that Ezekiel came here to worship. Here God gives Ezekiel a vision of his glory. And if you haven't read chapter 1, I'm not going to tonight, but you should. Okay? because the wheels and the platform. He sees the throne of God, a movable throne of God. Okay? And this is the glory of the Lord. Ezekiel sees in a vision who it is that he worships. And it serves to confirm the fact that God has chosen Ezekiel to speak for him. And so the vision prepares the way and confirms the prophetic word. The hand of the Lord, by the way, in this passage upon him is literally grabs him. The Lord grabs hold of Ezekiel, indicating the power of the Lord, as well as the fact that Ezekiel is constrained to proclaim the Lord's word. Ezekiel is a conscript, not a volunteer. We see something of that in our gospel lesson. Jesus says, I have chosen you. Okay? I chose you to do this task. God chose Ezekiel for this task. In a lesser way, we're all conscripts in the army of the Lord, right? We are chosen, selected to be kingdom citizens, to be emissaries for God, priests for God in a fallen world. Now, let me go to the end of chapter 1, and I'll get to my text tonight. Verse 28, last three lines, if you've got New American. So, when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice of one speaking. When he saw it, it's this vision, chapter 1. And he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak to you. Then the Spirit entered me when he spoke to me and set me on my feet, and I heard him who spoke to me. So this chapter opens with Ezekiel, like Isaiah, on his face in the presence of the Lord because he's seen the glory of the Lord and his reverence at that, the awe of that, the knowing that he is not worthy to see this image of God's glory leads him prostrate on the ground. Then the Lord speaks to him, telling him to stand up. And when the Spirit enters him, he is lifted to his feet. So what's going on here? Well, in this passage, the prophet is being ordained as God's spokesman and commissioned as the prophet to the exiles in Babylon. On the one hand, seeing a vision and are hearing the voice of the Lord does not make a man a prophet. A prophet is one who is sent by God to speak for him to his people. On the other hand, the church itself is a prophetic community to the world, and Israel should have been that or was to be that wherever they were dispersed. The church has been commissioned by the Lord to be the bearer of his word to the nations. And the nations within the United States, ethnic groups, are in desperate need of hearing the word of the Lord. Ezekiel is called by God, Son of Man. What does this title mean? Well, in a general sense, all men are sons of Adam, or sons of man, being his descendants, though they lost fellowship with God by their fall into sin. In a more particular sense, all believers are sons of man, as they have been adopted into the family of God and have fellowship with him and are in the new Adam, who is the Son of Man. But in a more specific sense, priests and prophets are sons of man, and that they serve in the presence of God and have fellowship with God as Adam did prior to the fall. As a title for one who is commissioned to serve in the presence of the Lord, this is a title for Christ, right? Probably no book in the Old Testament is as much the background of Revelation as Ezekiel. And we see the Son of Man figure again in both of them. So Ezekiel falling on his face before the Lord and rising only through the power of the Spirit is significant too. He falls as though dead. But Isaiah said, woe is me, I am dead. I'm a dead man, for I've seen the glory of the Lord. And Ezekiel, like Isaiah, falls in the presence of the Lord. But the Spirit grabs him and lifts him up and stands him on his feet. Gregory the Great, from which we get Gregorian chants and the pastoral rule and a lot of good writings, compared this to the Apostle Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. God knocks him on his face, bids him rise, and commissions him as an apostle to the Gentiles. Gregory even goes on to note that the elect fall on their faces before the Lord, and the Lord lifts them up, while the reprobate fall on another part of their anatomy. Okay, I won't use the Latin, okay? So what happens here then in verse 3? And he said to me, Son of man, I am sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day, for they are impudent and stubborn children. I am sending you to them, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord. As for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns are with you, and you dwell among scorpions. Do not be afraid of their words or dismayed by their looks, though they are a rebellious house. You shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are rebellious. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I shall give you. The terms used to identify the covenant people here are interesting. They are sons of Israel rather than sons of Judah. Does that mean that all of Israel is like this? Does this mean that they are supposed to be like Jacob, who wrestled with God, but instead they are not? What is said of the exiles probably characterizes the entire people. Israel is already gone and has been gone for almost 200 years. They are called rebellious nations and rebellious. Note how many times rebellious is used in the passage that I've read. The Hebrew word nations is often used of Gentiles. The people to whom Ezekiel is sent are pictured as those who have broken the covenant, living like the Canaanites, for instance, or the Babylonians, and are therefore under God's condemnation. I'm not shocked when Canaanites act like Canaanites. But I'm shocked when covenanters, especially pastors, other Christians, assume the philosophy and ethics of Canaanites. And that's one of our problems today. The characteristic rebelliousness defines Judah at this time. Further, they are not merely rebellious, but they are also stubborn and obstinate. The first word refers to their exterior demeanor, okay? Stubborn. They have that appearance in their demeanor. They are in open and unashamed opposition to the Lord. The latter word refers to the inside, the interior demeanor. They have, as it were, hearts of stone. Does this describe a large part of the church today? What do you think? Judah is further referred to as thorns and scorpions, which are associated with the serpents. Ezekiel is going to live among scorpions. He's going to live in the Jewish community, not the Babylonian one, right? When men are faithful, the earth will produce trees and fruit, vines and grapes. But when man is unfaithful, he produces thorns and weeds and becomes venomous to those around him. If he's saying that what God says is sin is righteousness, then he becomes more venomous even than unbelievers. To this stubborn people, Ezekiel must proclaim, Thus says the Lord. This is to confront them in the name of the Lord. But many of them will not listen. A part of this refusal to listen is God's judgment on them for generations of rebellion. Recently, I pointed to Isaiah and mentioned that it may be a part of our task to proclaim with little hope of response from the church. There are times when the prophets, the faithful, must speak and live the gospel, and not much is going to happen. There's not going to be much response of that, and there's not going to be to Ezekiel. Think of the Old Testament prophets, except for Jonah, and he didn't want what happened to happen, remember? Okay? So they're called by God to speak to his people, but his people are so stubborn, they won't listen to a word. And God tells them that. They're not going to listen to me. Don't worry about that. You keep proclaiming and living my word in their midst. That's our task. Regardless of what goes on in our culture, regardless of how many of the denominations and the leaders act in terms of the word and the faith, our task is to proclaim the word of the Lord, to live it openly, unashamedly. Now, another part of this refusal to listen may be the fact that many of them have fully apostatized, repudiating the God of their salvation. Apostasy is not just slipping away, becoming complacent. Apostasy is saying, no, this is not my God. Apostasy is saying, no, I don't believe this anymore. There is a warning. Well, the entire book of Hebrews is a warning against this. But if you haven't read it, and I'm not going to tonight, in Romans 6, Hebrews 6, 4 through 8, may be one of the scariest passages in all the New Testament, where Paul is warning them not to turn away, not to repudiate the gospel, not to go back to the old system, because if they do, it's almost impossible to renew them again. And so their stubbornness, their apostasy, the majority won't listen. Ezekiel cannot lay aside his duty because of their rebellion. He must persevere in his assigned task. Calvin noted that God does not promise, and I quote, a happy result of our labor. Okay? He doesn't promise a happy result of our labor. God evaluates the prophet, and he evaluates the church in terms of faithfulness, not the result of their message on the exiles or on those around them. We must strive to be faithful in a culture that is increasingly opposed to the Lord. And I chose this passage for that very reason, that I hear and I see and I know that people are concerned. It does seem as if culture's gone crazy, right? And it does seem like a large part of the church has gone mad and is confused. And yet, what do we say to that? Well, God's judgment, God's chastening. Nevertheless, we must continue faithful to the Lord. Now look at the message of the prophet, verse 9. Now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside, and written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, eat what you find, eat this scroll, and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat the scroll. And he said to me, Son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with this scroll that I give you. So I ate it, and it was in my mouth like honey and sweetness. Then he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, but to those of the house of Israel, not to many people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, whose words you cannot understand. Surely had I sent you to them, they would have listened to you. But the house of Israel will not listen to you, because they will not listen to me. For all the house of Israel impudent and hard-hearted. Behold, I have made your face strong against their faces, and your forehead strong against their foreheads. Like adamant stone, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they are a rebellious house. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, receive into your heart all my words that I speak to you and hear with your ears, and go, get to the captives, to the children of Israel, and speak to them and tell them, thus says the Lord God, whether they hear or whether they refuse. The prophet is warned here against succumbing to Judah's rebellion. Now, what do you reckon he needed that warning? He's going into a town that has a large, probably, community of Jews in their own neighborhood, and he's going to tell them that they have sinned, that they're here because of their sin, and that they need to repent, and that God is doing this to cleanse them before he brings them back. And he knows that they're not going to pay attention. It's going to be easy, or it would be, for the people to come to Ezekiel and say, oh, calm down. All this gloom and doom stuff. This isn't so bad. We're going to make money here. We'll be all right, and then we'll go back in a few years. Come, speak in our synagogue. We'll put you on retainer. We'll pay you to be our local rabbi. Just tone down that which you're speaking. He might want to make those compromises to get them to listen to maybe a little bit, but he can't. Or he might become discouraged that he proclaims the word of the Lord and it seems as if no one listens, and he might want to alter his message just a little in order to win more people. He might have a seeker-sensitive service and play the latest Babylonian top hits, right? But he can't do that. Paul in Hebrews, as he's warning the people not to apostatize, makes an interesting statement when he tells them not to grow weary, not to be discouraged, but to keep on. He says, you have not yet resisted the bloodshed in striving against sin. Look, he says, don't whine. Just keep plugging along in faith. You haven't been beaten. You haven't been in prison. They haven't cut off your arms and legs. You know, just keep on going. The Lord follows this warning to Ezekiel with a command. Eat what I am giving you. What is set before him in visionary form is a scroll. And written on both sides are lamentations, mourning, and woe. That's going to be his message. That's going to be his message. This has come upon you because sin. Lamentation. You're going to be here for 70 years. Mourning. Woe is the sign of the curse of the covenant. This scroll represents the word of the Lord and the message that Ezekiel must proclaim. What is in store for the exiles is not a short absence from the land, followed by a glorious return, but grief and sorrow. It's not a message that will be well received. And yet Ezekiel must take it and eat it, chew it, swallow it, digest it. One writer refers to this as sort of a sacramental action, like us at the Lord's table. This means that Ezekiel must take this word in that God has given him, feed upon it till it becomes a part of him. Remember the old saying, you are what you eat. We are what we consume in a general sense, right? So be careful what you consume. Not just food for the stomach, but food for the mind. But Ezekiel, in order to do the task properly, must take this in, and it must become a very part of him. And by the way, it's interesting. On this scroll are lamentations and woe and grief and all of that. And when he eats it, it's sweet. Isn't that amazing? You'd think it'd be bitter and sour. But no, it's the word of the Lord. It's sweet to him. Whether it's good news or bad news, it's the word of the Lord, and it's true. And he takes it in, and he feeds his mind and his heart and his body upon this. This much, I think, of the prophetic task is applicable to all of us who are pastors. We must make God's word that which feeds, nourishes, and sustains us. It's not an easy assignment, by the way. But once the prophet and the pastor begins to chew the scroll, it becomes sweet in his mouth. It is not that the message is sweet, but the fact that the message is the word of God and recognized by the prophet as God's word, as such that it enables him to proclaim it. Okay? We must take it in. We must feed upon it. I mentioned Gregory the Great. I've mentioned this before because it just astounds me. But in Gregory's day, he wrote that anyone who wanted to be a bishop had to have all 150 Psalms memorized. That was one of the requirements, all 150 Psalms memorized. They took it in. Basil, at the time, shortly after Nicaea, when people were debating the essence of the Lord, complained that he couldn't go to the butcher, he couldn't go to the baker, without the people there wanting to enter to debate on these very difficult theological terms that Nicaea had used. He commented on the walk there, he'd hear the plowman out in his field chanting the Psalms. They took the word in, and they fed upon it till it became a part of them, and they spoke it, and they lived in terms of it. The Lord reiterates the condition of the people and informs the prophet how they will not receive his message. They should listen to the prophet since they are the covenant people, and he will speak plainly to them the words they are capable of understanding. Nevertheless, they will not listen because they are not willing to hear the message. It's not ability that's central to hearing the word of the Lord. It is willingness, the desire to hear, to know what God has to say. Yet God in his sovereignty sometimes does harden people, as he has hardened Israel. But the people are always responsible for their actions. You and I are always responsible for our actions, how we hear and respond to the gospel message. It is a choice that we make every day, every day. To read the devotional guide? We're all reading the same lessons. Linda and I read it every morning. And sometimes I've only had my second double espresso by the time we're reading. I'm not quite awake yet. And later in the morning, I'll think, what did we read this morning? I think, boy, I was an inattentive reader. I better pull out the Bible and read that again. Pay more attention to what the Lord has said. Need to take it in. It's more important for my well-being than the espresso that gets me going every morning. There is an indication here that had the Lord sent Ezekiel to foreign nations, they would have responded. Jesus says the same thing about Israel in his day in Matthew chapter 11. Those who have deliberately chosen opposition to the word of the Lord are always more difficult to reach than those who have never heard the message. In preparation for dealing with such obstinate people, the Lord equips Ezekiel with an equal amount of tenacity. He says, their heads are hard, but I've made yours harder. Their faces are like stone, but I've made yours harder. You can stand up to them. Ezekiel's name probably means God strengthens, which is fitting here, isn't it? Ezekiel must counter their determination not to hear the word with an equal determination to proclaim it, and it alone to them. We must respond to a determination not to hear anything of the gospel or Christian faith, but an equal determination, not in a mean or nasty way, in a kind and loving way, but we still must have an equal determination to speak the truth. If Ezekiel loves these people who are a part of his covenant nation, then he'll tell them the truth. If we love friends and family members around us, we'll tell them the truth. What person would see a four-year-old boy playing in the street and not go out and take him by the arm and bring him back? Or shout to the boy, there's a car coming, let me help you. Why is it we stand on the sidelines and see people literally dying spiritually from lack of the word of the Lord, and we're afraid to say, this is wrong. This is the Lord. This is the God who created you in his image. You need to hear him. This is not the time for shallow sentimentality. It is a time for the church to be strong and courageous. Now look at verse 12. Good thing I had those espressos. I'm going quicker than I thought I would. Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me a great thunderous voice. Blessed is the glory of the Lord from this place. I also heard the noise of the wings of the living creatures that touch one another, and the noise of the wheels beside them, and a great thunderous noise. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness, in the heat of my spirit, but the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. Then I came to the captives of Tel Aviv, who dwelt by the river Chebar, and I sat where they sat, and remained there astonished among them 7 days. As the vision of Ezekiel comes to a close, the prophet hears the sounds of the departure of God's throne, and the doxology proclaimed by the cherubim, and the wings of the cherubim as they began to move the throne of the Lord. And here the Spirit lifted him up and took him away. Probably a literal transportation from wherever he was by the river Chebar to Tel Aviv, where the exiles were living. Ezekiel leaves the presence of the Lord embittered in spirit. Now those who say, well, this is just thinking God's thoughts after him because God is angry with those covenanters who have been rebellious. But more plausibly, Ezekiel's a little bit bitter about his task. He must proclaim the word of the Lord without hope that it will effectively turn the people to repentance. Yet the Lord graciously holds firmly onto the prophet, keeping him from being discouraged. Read on this passage, the 8th day, new life, new resurrection, all of that, new covenant. Ezekiel begins to speak. He will not fail to discourage or to discharge his assigned task. The last phrase of verse 15 has been translated various ways. The NIV probably gets to the heart of the phrase when it translates, "I sit among them for 7 days overwhelmed." It's not that Ezekiel's presence caused consternation among the exiles, but he is in a state of shock, and he's in stunned silence. Okay? Think of what he's seen with the vision of the Lord. Think of what the Lord has done to him. Think of the commission that the Lord has given him. He's contemplating the task that God has assigned him to do. I wonder at times if this wasn't something like the apostles after the ascension of Jesus. Remember Matthew 28, and Jesus gets the 12 apostles on the mountain in Galilee, and he says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all nations, baptizing them and teaching them everything I've taught you." Here are 11 men standing there. And then Jesus is lifted up and gone. He told them to wait in Jerusalem. They did, but I kind of wonder if during that time they're kind of overwhelmed by what he has told them to do. Us, ordinary people, fishermen, tax collectors, laborers, he's going to send us to disciple the nations, not just a person here and there, but entire nations to be converted to faith in the Lord. And yet they did it. When the Spirit comes upon them, they do what Jesus has called them to do. Like Ezekiel, we are to live faithfully and to proclaim and live the word of the Lord while not fearing the opposition. We're living in a time of fear for a lot of reasons and a lot of things. I listened to a book review the other day of an English woman who wrote a book on fear porn. That's a good title. That we are afraid of almost everything. And we ought not to be. Was it Joshua told the people as they entered the land, be strong and courageous? If you're going to take the land, you've got to be strong and courageous. Strong not physically, but strong in the word of the Lord. Courageous, believing that God is there leading you and that you are fighting for him. God's not on our side. We've been conscripted to be on his side. We have a battle that we are fighting. And for too long, my generation thought that there wasn't much of a battle, but we're seeing it come to light. We're seeing the results of generations of false philosophy and rebellion against the Lord. We're seeing it go to its natural, absurd conclusions. We shouldn't be discouraged. After all, that can be a good thing. We can say now to the world, this is what rebellion looks like. This is what this philosophy is leading to. But this is not for you. You are created in the image of God. You are made to bear the image of God, to know God, and to live in fellowship and friendship with God. But you need to repent. You need to be baptized into the church. You need to be trained in the word of the Lord. We should do that. Now, people may listen, or they may not listen. Who knows what God will do to the faithfulness of his people if we are strong and courageous, if we had foreheads like flint, like Ezekiel does. The early church conquered Rome. It took them generations, but they did it. The Reformation church brought about a renewal of faithfulness to a large segment of the church. What lies ahead is probably not a picnic on the beach, but it doesn't matter. For our goal is the kingdom of God. Our calling is to be faithful to God in our words and in our lives that others might see the Christ who lives within us and within the church. Gracious God, we thank you for your love and compassion to us. We thank you that in your love and grace you have called us into the church and kingdom of Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have opened our eyes to see the Lord and our ears to hear his word. And we pray that you would help us to be strong and courageous, that we might counter the ill effects of sin and rebellion in the church and our culture, that we might have hope in the call of the gospel and know that Christ is King, that he rules always and ever. Thank you for this day, for your grace to us, for it has been good for us, a joy for us to have been in your presence, to fellowship together, to hear your word, to praise you and hymn and psalm, to feast at your table. Your grace and love for us is amazing. Help us to go this week in terms of what we have heard, of the nourishment you have given to our minds and hearts this day, and to live as faithful disciples of Jesus. For this we ask in his name. Amen.